Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people, doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to was recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Good morning, church. Please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 40. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 40. Title of the sermon is There Must Be Order. And once you get there, once you get to 1 Corinthians 14, 26, please stand. I'll be reading from the Word of God. Starting at verse 26, Paul the Apostle writes, he says, "What then, brothers and sisters, whenever you come together, each one has a hymn, a teaching, a revelation, another tongue, or an interpretation. Everything is to be done for building up. If anyone speaks in another tongue, there are to be only two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no interpreter, that person is to keep silent in the church and to speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak and the others should evaluate. But if something has been revealed to another person sitting there, the first prophet should be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that everyone may learn and everyone may be encouraged. And the prophets' spirits are subject to the prophets, since God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to submit themselves as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, since it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God originate from you, or did it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should recognize that what I write to you is the Lord's command. If anyone ignores this, he will be ignored. So then, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in other tongues, but everything is to be done decently and in order." I heard some gasps at some parts of that text. Anyway, 'tis the nature of 1 Corinthians. Paul hits a lot of controversial stuff. Let's go to the Lord in prayer over this. God, we come before you and we just ask that you'd be with us as we go through this text. We pray that you would give us, again, as normal, eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive what is in your word, Lord, that we would know what your word means, that we would rightly apply it, Lord, that we would be convicted where we need to be, and that we would be encouraged where we need to be. I ask, Lord, that you would remove me from this altogether so that I can't mess it up, Lord. And at the end of it, I pray that we will see what your word means, what it meant then, what it means today, and what you want us to do with it. And that in all of this, we will see more of you, God. We'll be transformed by you, and we'll love you more. We just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, spending 15 years teaching public school taught me many things. And one of the first things that I learned early on is that if there is chaos in the classroom, nobody learns anything. And those first few years as a teacher is where you actually learn how to get control of the classroom. Otherwise, you need to change careers. And what happens is when you get order, you realize that where order exists, learning also happens. Now, I remember at one of the schools I taught at, the discipline principals told us a horror story about one of the long-term substitute teachers' lack of control. Kids were always walking in and out of that person's class without him even noticing. I don't know if it was a him or her, but without him or her even noticing. The class was always so loud that the teachers in the adjacent rooms could hear the ruckus, and it was distracting their own teaching. And on one occasion, the substitute teacher called the front desk and said, "I don't know how, but the kids have created a hole in the wall that goes to the outside." Now, how in the world did these teenagers create a giant hole in the wall that goes to the outside without this teacher noticing? I mean, they had to bash a hole through the wall. And the answer is the teacher had no control. It was total chaos. And nothing gets accomplished in the midst of chaos other than crime, okay? And the same thing, the same principle of nothing being accomplished in chaos is true with the church as well. If church worship services are chaotic, then God is not being worshipped. If church worship services are chaotic, then no one's getting built up because nobody knows what's going on. If church worship services are chaotic, then no visiting unbelievers are going to get saved because instead they're going to think we're all out of our minds. Pretty much, if chaos exists when Christians gather together and worship, then everything that Paul's been teaching us in this whole book falls on deaf ears. So, with that all said, the main point of this text, the universal truth, is actually the same truth that has appeared in a lot of these texts since we've been in chapters 12 through 14. It's this. It's when the church gathers, the church is supposed to be built up. It feels like I keep saying that because Paul keeps saying that. And we're going to see this is the main point again in verse 26. But each time Paul makes this point, that we're here together to build each other up, each time he makes this point, he supports it with a different line of reasoning. So the question is, how does he support this today? How does he show us how we're supposed to be built up today? Well, here's what he does. He teaches us that the church gets built up when there is order instead of chaos. The church gets built up when there is order instead of chaos, and he's going to show us this in three progressions. First, dealing with the Corinthians, he's going to show us what they want to do. And what they want to do is wrong. He's going to show us what they want to do. Second, he's going to show us what they need to do, okay, to fix the problem, what they need to do. And then at the end, he's going to tell us what we are all called to do. So what they want to do, what they need to do, what we are all called to do. Now, the point that if the point is that the church, the main purpose of us coming together, is we're supposed to be built up, then we can tell just by reading the text that the Corinthians, whatever they were doing, they were not building up the church. And we've seen that ever since chapter 12. You know, we go through whole books of the Bible, chapter by chapter. So we've been on this subject for some time. And we know that they were dividing and forming factions over who has what gift. If you didn't have the gift of tongues, they said you're a nobody. You're less spiritual. Okay? You're less needed by the church. And of course, Paul has been going to great lengths to show us this isn't true. It has nothing to do with the truth. The truth is all Christians are spiritual because all Christians have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within them. Okay, the truth is that all Christians have been given a gift or gifts by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of building up the church. And the truth is every Christian's gift is needed by their local body, by the local church. So the point is we're to build each other up. We all have the gifts. We're all supposed to do it. And another truth is that the motive behind how we use our gifts needs to be the same motive in everything else that we do. It's supposed to be love. Okay? Our motive is supposed to be love. It doesn't matter what feat you accomplish. If you and your motive is not love, then your accomplishment and yourself, it amounts to nothing. Paul says it's meaningless in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. So, of course, that begs the question, what's love? And we saw that love, by its very definition, is to sacrifice of yourself. It's to give and give and give of yourself for the sake of others, even if you might not get anything in return. If you're given only so you could get, that's not love. That's selfishness. Okay? So everything that's supposed to come from us is supposed to come from the motive of love. Well, the Corinthians missed that mark badly. And most Christians today miss that mark. Most Christians show up to church expecting to be served in the sense, I'm coming here, I want my needs met. Yet the whole thrust of all three of these chapters is we are to come here to use our gifts to serve others, not to come here and be waited on hand and foot. And so if we're coming to have people serve us, but we're not willing to serve, then we're not doing anything in love. And just like the Corinthians, we're missing the mark too. We're not building up the church, and that's just not right. Well, since the purpose, or since the building up of others within the church is the purpose of the gifts, okay, that lets us know that the Corinthian insistence on the gift of tongues was misguided. Because tongues, by its very nature, does not benefit the church. Speaking in tongues only benefits the person with that gift. And that's what Paul showed us in the first 25 verses. He told us that the gifts that build up the church are the gifts that everybody can understand. And so the one that is needed above all else is the clear proclamation of God's word. That's what Paul was showing us through prophecy. The most important thing is that God's word gets declared week in and week out in understandable terms. If that happens, the saints get built up and unbelievers who might just happen to pay a visit have the possibility of getting saved. And so that is what we are committed to here, proclaiming the word of God and the truth of God in understandable words to build Christians up and to bring unsaved people to the Lord through the gospel. So all that that I just said sums up Paul's arguments in chapters 12 through 14. Now he finishes it, verses 26 through 40. And with Paul, we are going to finish our 10-sermon series on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I told you it was going to be 7, but I said the Feinstein factor might make it more. It did. It's 10. So when this was all said and done, we spent 10 sermons going through the gifts of the Spirit. Now, a few minutes ago, I said that if the main point is that the church is supposed to build up when it gathers together, then what the Corinthians are doing is going against that point. And verse 26 is going to show us this. So let's look at it. What we see in verse 26 is not what they're supposed to do, but it's what they want to do. And what they want to do is wrong. So he starts off with a question. He asks this. He says, "What then, brothers and sisters?" In other words, in light of everything he said starting in chapter 12, he's now saying, what's the conclusion, brothers and sisters in Christ? And of course, the answer is what they are doing is not the conclusion. What they are doing is the wrong answer. So if we look at the rest of 26, we see what they are doing, okay, what they want to do. He says this, he says, whenever you come together, each one has a hymn, a teaching, a revelation, another tongue, or an interpretation. So the problem's pretty obvious here. Way too many people are trying to showboat. Way too many people want their voices to be heard during the worship service. The picture that Paul is painting here is that everyone is showing up and trying to lead the whole worship service. And they're all wanting to publicly display their gift so that all eyes would be on them. So based on this list that he gives us, he says one person claims to have a song. You know, the Greek word is the word psalm from the Old Testament. So maybe somebody says, hey, I want to sing Psalm 119. And everybody's, you know, giving them a stare down like, what? Or the word could actually mean just a Christian song that was freshly composed. So some person could say, hey, I got a song. I want to sing it. You all need to listen to it. Well, then other people say, well, hey, we got songs, too. If we're going to listen to yours, you got to listen to ours. Well, no, I don't. And then the next person stands up and says, wait a second. You all just need to sit down. I've got a teaching. And teaching is way better than any old song because I'm bringing you the Word of God. And then somebody else says, what makes you so knowledgeable? I got a teaching, too. And then they start arguing. And then somebody else stands up and says, no, you all got it wrong. I'm a prophet. God's talking to me right now. You all need to sit down. And I'm going to tell you the Word of God. And then another prophet stands up and says, yeah, but I just got my revelation 2 seconds ago. Mine's better than yours. And so they're arguing. And then all of a sudden somebody stands up and starts blurting out in a bunch of tongues. You know, and then everybody looks at them, and then 17 other people stand up and start doing the same thing even louder. One guy stands up to try to interpret. Nobody's understanding anything. Everybody gets distracted, and then they're amazed at these people working themselves up into a sweat on this supposed display of spiritual power. And Paul, like any good rabbi, is slapping his head and saying, Ana Adonai Hoshea, Lord, help us. That's speaking in tongues, just to let you know. So it's like, Lord, help us. What's wrong with these people? What is wrong with them? You guys actually think that this chaos is the worship of God? Don't confuse chaos as worship of God. It's worship of yourselves. He's telling them, you're all self-centered narcissists trying to be the center of attention. You're tooting your own horn. Your very practice is rebellion against God. That's his point. He's telling them their very practice misses the whole point of these spiritual gifts. And the sad thing is, many people in this room know by experience, there are tons of churches where this very scenario happens every single Sunday. And it's crazy when you have a text like this completely saying, it better not happen that way. So at the end of verse 26, he corrects them with the main point. He says, everything is to be done for building up. So what they're doing is wrong because it's not building anybody up. It's creating chaos. So it's a pretty simple message. He's been pounding it ever since chapter 12. You guys have probably felt like you've heard this for 10 sermons now because you have. And think of it this way. If Paul keeps repeating this again and again, then it means he wants it to stick in our minds. This is something he wants us to understand. And out of everything, whether or not the miraculous gifts are still here or not, is not his main point. His main point in all of this is everything is to be done for building up others. Soul saints, is everything that you are doing in this church, are you doing it to build up others? Because if not, then you're just as wrong as the Corinthians. It might not be as loud and as bad as they are, but the point is, if what we're doing is not being done to build up, again, we are wrong and we're missing the mark. So clearly, what that church was wanting to do was not helping anyone. It was not building the flock. So the solution then is found in verses 27 through 36. This is where he tells them what they need to do. Forget what you want to do. It's wrong. Let's focus on what you need to do. And if you do this right, then all this chaos is going to go away. Okay, the self-centered showboating created that chaos in their worship services. So he's going to give them three simple guidelines. Well, he's going to give them simple guidelines to three different groups of people. Okay, now these guidelines are unique to their situation. The truth is, we don't have the same problems going on here, so it might not seem directly how this is relevant to us. But as usual, with the scriptures, you could always find the principle that is relevant to us. What's happening is you have three types of people who are contributing to the chaos in this church. Okay, the first group are those who are speaking in tongues. They are wreaking havoc in this church. So he's going to direct some words to them. Second group is the prophets. Some of the people who had the gift of prophecy were being chaotic. And then the third group is a certain set of married women, a group of wives, were also contributing to the chaotic flavor of the church. So Paul goes from one group to the next, and what he's going to do is he's going to give regulations that do just that. They regulate what people are allowed and not allowed to do in a worship service. So here's the pattern. In all three groups, he gives a rule, he then gives a condition, he then gives an explanation. He gives a rule, he gives a condition, he gives an explanation. The only exception is with the tongue speakers, he doesn't give the explanation because he already has in verses 1 through 25. But with the other two groups, he gives an explanation after the rule and after the condition. Okay, so let's look first at tongues. If we look at verse 27, Paul says this. He says, if anyone speaks in another tongue, there are to be only two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret. Okay, so in that one line, you have both the rule and the condition. The rule is straightforward. He says you can't have a bunch of people shouting words that no one can understand anymore. There can only be two people. That's it. He's setting the cap. He says at the absolute maximum, if you need to do it, you could have three. But, of course, he's saying no more than two, except in rare exceptions. And that's for the entire church service. He's not talking about two or three people speaking in tongues at the same time. He said each in turn. So for that whole worship service, he's like, two, that's it. Only two of you, maybe three. No more of this chaos going on and on and on. And if you follow this rule, then everything's going to be done orderly. But with the rule, there is also a condition. And that condition is at the end of verse 27. He said, if this is going to happen, if this rule is going to be valid, it is conditioned upon there being an interpreter. That's why at the end of verse 27, he says, let someone interpret. Now, if we look back to verse 13 of this chapter, it seems clear that in his mind, the ideal interpreter is the tongue speaker himself. So reading between the lines, we could say, look, if you felt like you had a tongue, if you don't know what it means, you're not supposed to say it. Because otherwise, you have no idea whether or not it's going to be interpreted. So two people, maybe three, and there has to be interpretation. What if the condition isn't met? What if there's no interpreter? Look at verse 28. He writes this, he says, but if there is no interpreter, that person is to keep silent in the church and speak to himself and God. So Paul is commanding somebody to be silent here. The person who wants to speak in their tongues, if there's no interpretation, plain and simple, be quiet, keep it between you and God. It is not going to build the church up. Now, with the other two cases, he will offer an explanation after he gives the condition. But we've seen the explanation in verses 1 through 25. No one gets built up from tongues because no one understands what is being said. Furthermore, unbelievers will think the church is filled with crazy people if they show up and see a bunch of people shouting in words that no one understands. It'll be incoherent gibberish. If an interpreter is there, these problems go away because now people know what's being said and it could build the church up. So he's saying if you know what your tongue means, you could say it, but only one or two of you, maybe three. But if you don't, then again, he says that person is to keep silent in the church and speak to himself and God. I want to let you know that in the Greek, that part is a command. He is actually commanding the tongue speaker to sit down and not say anything. It's a command. Okay, so again, it's interesting because when you look across the landscape at a lot of the Pentecostal and charismatic denominations, you see this command disobeyed every single Sunday. Bunch of people standing up, shouting incoherent gibberish, nobody's interpreting, and these guys won't sit down and be silent like our text tells us. So that leads me to believe that they probably don't even have these gifts, in my opinion. And I'll say more on that a little later because they're just so disobedient with the gift. And as I mentioned back when we were in chapter 12, their whole theology of why they think they have the gifts is built on a wrong interpretation of chapter 12, verse 13. So the fact that their theology is wrong and then the practice is wrong with it, just it leads me to that conclusion to think, you know what? I don't think it's really happening there. I think it's emotionally caused chaos. But anyway, with tongues, Paul then moves next to prophecy. Okay, he's done with tongues. Now he moves to prophecy. And we have to remember what he's told us about prophecy. Prophecy is a useful gift to the church. He sees it as having a great ability to build the church up. It also has a great ability to convict sinners and bring them to the Lord. But even a gift that's useful like prophecy could be drowned out by chaos. Let's put this in regular terms with some of the best preachers in America. If you took John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, and you put them all in the same room together, they all came with their sermon ready, and then they all started yelling it at the same time, trying to preach over each other, we would not be blessed by their gifts. We wouldn't understand a word that's being said. Same thing would happen if you have a bunch of prophets with a revelation from God, and they're all talking over each other. It just won't work. Nobody will be blessed by that gift. Now, in verse 29, he lays down the rule. He says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should evaluate. So again, he puts a cap. The cap is at three. Everybody else is supposed to be doing something else. Everybody else is supposed to be evaluating. And I'll come back to that in a minute. But one thing that we got to know is with tongues, he's saying two, three at the max. The way he words it with prophecy, he actually wants more than one person to do this. He says two or three. Okay. So what this means is Paul's saying this is such a useful gift. If God is giving revelations to more than one person, that means the church needs to hear it. And I'm going to tell you, admittedly, that is very different than how church is done today, isn't it? It's very different than how church has been done for the last 1900 years, where you tend to have a sermon and one person speaking. But you got to understand, in the early part of the church's history, in the first few decades, it was a lot less informal. People met in homes. It was more like a Bible study than an elaborate church service. They weren't meeting in buildings yet at that time. So it makes sense that you would have prophets who would get revelations from God, and they would all bless their small group of people. Also, understand, they did not have the full Bible yet. They only had the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians is a fairly early New Testament book. Okay, so the New Testament was nowhere near being written yet, nowhere near being spread. So these guys have the Old Testament. In order to know how to go beyond it, God has to be revealing things to these prophets. So again, the timing of it all makes sense that Paul is giving prophets a huge, huge role in the church. When you go to Paul's last letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, prophets aren't mentioned at all. It all falls on the pastors at that point. That lets you know in a matter of 15 years, things started to change dramatically in how church was supposed to be done. But anyhow, the point is, though, even though he wants more than one prophet speaking, even the prophets had to follow a regulation. He says two or three should speak, and then at the end of verse 29, he says others should evaluate. Who's the others? Well, it's everybody else, okay? It likely refers to the whole church. Not other prophets, but the whole church is supposed to evaluate what is being said based on the Word of God. If someone says they're declaring the Word of God, whether it is a prophet or if they're just teaching from a Bible that's open, every single Christian should be sitting there with their Bibles open, listening, paying attention, evaluating, and judging to make sure that this is a word that comes from God. If you don't, if your Bible's closed and you're just taking everything I'm saying right now, then you're being lazy. And that kind of laziness can shipwreck your faith. Because if you don't know what right doctrine is, how would you know if somebody's preaching to you false doctrine? See, you have to be in the Word. You have to have it open. You have to check what they're saying based on what's in the text. Okay? And if you're not in the Word of God, you're not going to know what right doctrine is anyway. So it's very important that you be people of the Word and that you evaluate every word that is spoken from up here on this stage and from this pulpit. We need to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. This is what Luke tells us about the brands. He says, the people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Okay, that's what we're all supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be like Bereans. It is noble-minded. It is not insulting if I see you checking what I am saying in the Word. It lets me know you are noble-minded and you care about the Word of God. Okay, that's how we're supposed to be. And that's all Paul is calling that congregation to do. And think about this. He's giving them rules for how to worship God. You sitting there with your Bible open, checking what I'm saying, it's part of your worship to God. It's actually an act of worship, so don't neglect it. Make sure what I'm saying is right. Okay, so that's his rule. One, two prophets, maybe three, they speak. Now, and then everybody else evaluates it. But there's a condition he brings up right after this. And we find the condition in verses 30 and 31. He writes this. He says, but if something has been revealed to another person sitting there, the first prophet should be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that everyone may learn and everyone may be encouraged. Okay, so Paul's encouraging more than one prophet to speak. So the question is, what should you do if one guy's speaking and then another guy gets a revelation from God? Because that type of thing was happening back then. What should the first guy do if the second guy gets a revelation from God? Well, if the second guy gets a revelation from God, it means God's telling us the first guy's been talking long enough. Sit down, you know, and then the second guy could get up and finish what needs to be said. Okay, and notice what he commands the first prophet. There's a command here. What's he supposed to do? Be silent. Okay, so the tongue speaker without the interpreter is commanded to be silent. The first prophet, once the second one gets a revelation, is commanded to be silent. So already two groups of people now have been commanded to be silent in the church worship service. Okay, so that's what's going on here. He has to make room for the second prophet. That way he's not ball hogging, and that way the second prophet's not going to interrupt him and create chaos. Okay, now, this kind of raises a question, almost a separate one. Do the prophets have control over themselves when they get a prophecy? Because, again, you will walk into many churches, many places of worship, and you'll see people shout out in tongues, and you'll see other people shout out in prophecies, and they will say that I was slain in the Spirit, the power of God overcame me, and this is what he wanted me to do. So it's not my chaos. God is the one who had me do this. Well, look at verse 32, because Paul gives an explanation of the gift of prophecy. And here's what he says. He says, and the prophets' spirits are subject to the prophets, since God is not a God of disorder, but peace. What he's saying is very simple. Although a prophet does not control when and how and where he gets a prophetic revelation from God, the prophet does have full control as to when he is going to speak them. He doesn't just get slain and overcome. If somebody says, I was so overcome with the Spirit, I couldn't help myself. I don't know what spirit they were overcome with, but it's not the Spirit of God. Okay, because our text right here says that the spirit of the prophet is subject to that prophet. He has control. Therefore, there is no excuse whatsoever for this kind of chaos to go on. There's no excuse for a bunch of people who claim they have the spirit to then start shouting in tongues and shouting in prophecies. It is nonsense. And again, churches where that's happened, I think, are probably filled with people who don't have these gifts. Because, again, if they had the Spirit, they would have control over the gifts. When they say they don't have control, it leads me to one conclusion, and it's not one that they would like to hear. Okay, chaos and God are incompatible. When God created the universe, when you look at Genesis chapter 1, he destroyed chaos by creating order. Okay, God always creates things in an orderly way. The universe is orderly, all of creation is orderly, and guess what? If God is going to create a people for himself, if he is going to create the church, if the church is going to be the one new man in Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 2:15, then it is a new man that God is creating. And when God creates something, he creates it orderly, not chaotically. So when churches gather together, when they promote chaos, they're actually painting a picture of God that is opposite of his character. If he is orderly and he creates an orderly universe with orderly laws, then why in the world would he have order everywhere else? But in a church of believers, why would he be chaotically moving from one believer to the next, making them blurt stuff out and creating chaos? Does that make any sense? Does it match with God's character? Does it match with anything else he's created? Absolutely not. Okay? If you look at the end of verse 33, it says God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Okay? So any church that worships in a disorderly way is lying about God in each and every worship service. God is a God of peace, not of disorder. And when Paul, a rabbi, says God is a God of peace, he has the Hebrew word shalom in mind. Shalom means more than just peace, man. Okay? And in Israel, they do use it for high and by. But shalom is a much, much bigger, broader context. It talks about the messianic kingdom. When you wish the shalom of God on people, you're wishing the full blessings of God, the full removing of the curse, and the full harmony of a restored creation. You are wishing that blessing on someone. So if God is a God of that shalom, of that perfect order that he's going to bring, then why would the church paint a picture of chaos instead? That's Paul's point. These guys are missing the mark. They're missing it badly. And the truth is, it's very close to blasphemy. They are saying the Holy Spirit is the one making them look, making them make God look chaotic. I don't know. They're coming very close to a certain line that people should never want to cross. So that's the prophets, tongues, prophets. The third and final group that Paul needs to exhort towards orderliness in the church is married women and certain married women. Okay. Now, admittedly, and I know when I read this, some people were making noises and I'm like, okay, here it comes. But verses 33b or the second half of verse 33 through verse 36 are some of the most controversial passages today. They seem very distasteful to our modern egalitarian society. And so the reason why people avoid texts like this, honestly, is because they're afraid of what the feminists are going to think, what the feminist culture, by and large, is going to say about us. But what I'm going to exhort you with right now, before we even get into it, is that we can't let that affect our reading of the Scripture. God is the one who inspired the Bible. Okay, that's just the opinion of man, and that's just a 50-year-old opinion that's been going on only in our culture. It's going to die when these people die. Okay, but the Word of God goes on forever. So we have to be willing to submit to what God's Word says. Now, in light of that, I'm going to tell you that when we look at the context, this is not as bad as it sounds on first reading. And by the way, this is not an attempt to capitulate to the feminists, because they're not going to be happy no matter what we say. Okay? Because at the end of it, it's saying that women still have to submit to their husbands. And so they're going to still be very upset at that. But it is not giving an absolute prohibition or an absolute command of silence on all women at all times in the church. And I think we'll see that clearly when we go through the text. Okay, so let's look at it a little closer. In the second half of verse 33 and all of verse 34, Paul writes this. He says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to submit themselves, as the law also says. Now, before I even start, I want us to remember that Paul has already addressed in detail gender relations in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. So everything he is saying here has to be read in light of what he has already taught us in detail in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. So if you weren't here for that sermon, I do suggest to get the context afterwards, go on our website, find that sermon, download it, and give it a listen. But to sum it up right here, what Paul taught us there is that the bottom line is God created male and female both equally in his image. Therefore, men and women are equal before God and they have equal dignity. But that does not mean he's assigned men and women the same roles. Okay, and that's what our feminist world has a problem with, because they think if there's different roles, then there's inequality. But Paul shot that idea down in chapter 11, because you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are all equally the one God, are they not? Three in one. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally the one God, and yet the Son submits to the Father. Different roles. The Father's not the one who was nailed to the cross. The Son was nailed to the cross. The Son submits to the Father, yet the Father then goes and exalts the Son. Yet they're equal, even though their roles are different. So God could create men and women equal before him with equal dignity, but give us different roles. And it does not diminish a person's worth if they have a different role. And that's what our world is unwilling to accept. But that's what Paul was pointing out in chapter 11. Okay? The husband's role is to be the head of his house. He is the head of his house. And he is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. He is to love her with a self-sacrificing love that looks out for her interests. She is then to submit to the authority of her husband. And any attempt to subvert this or say it's wrong and to rebel against it is not from God. People will try to do many things with this text to make it go away, but it's not from God. It's from the evil one. And I just want us to think about this, okay? The feminist paradise, the movement that was unleashed on the world in the 1960s, have you ever considered the results? 53 million babies murdered in the womb, half of which have been African American. It has been targeted at a specific group. It's led to the absolute destruction of marriage with a divorce rate that is the highest in the modern world, okay? The divorce rate has then led to the breakdown of the family. The breakdown of the family over the last 40 to 50 years has led to an increase of crime, moral depravity, teenage suicide, mental illnesses, and the list just goes on and on and on. And even major newspapers like New York Times and Washington Post have lately been printing articles that have shown the breakdown of the family and the effect it's had. Now, they disagree with the conclusion, but what I'm saying is if people want to rebel against what the Word of God has said, look at what they brought on the world. Okay? The world is not a better place before it. Women are not better off now. Neither are men. Neither are kids. Definitely not kids. We are better off when we do what the Word of God says. Okay? So I throw that out there just so everybody will know I'm not a capitulator. I believe what the Word of God says. With that, though, we do need to understand the text. Okay? We need to understand the text. Paul begins by stating this is a rule in all of God's churches, right? That's what he says in the second part of verse 33. This is what is done in all churches, okay? Then in verse 34, he lays down the rule. He says the women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to submit themselves as the law also says. Now, the first thing we have to do is we have to ask, what is he talking about? What women? What is the word woman here? Okay, the word woman in the Greek is the same word for wife. They don't have the luxury that we have in English where you have wife and you have woman, two different words. The same word for woman is the same word for wife. The way you figure out which one's being spoken about is through the context, right? Well, this context is telling them to submit. Submit to who? Okay, nowhere in the Bible are women commanded to submit to men in general. It is only in the marriage context. Wives are to submit to their husbands. If some dude tried to get my wife to submit to him, me and this guy are going to have some problems. And he's going to lose, okay? And so the thing is, women are not commanded to submit to men in general. They're commanded to submit within the context of their marriages, okay? And then daughters will submit to their fathers until they are adults. That is the context of female submission in the Bible. So when he brings that up, that lets us know we're already talking about a marriage relationship. When we get to verse 35, he tells these women to ask their husbands at home. If a woman has a husband at home, by definition, that woman is a wife, okay? So who he's talking to here, he's not talking about all women in general. He's talking about specifically married women in this context. That is who this rebuke applies to. Now we then have to ask the question, what does it mean to be silent here? Okay? Think of the context. Are women or wives the only ones being commanded to be silent in our text so far? Nope. Two other people have been commanded to be silent before this. The tongue speaker without an interpreter and the prophet when a second prophet gets a revelation. Okay, so there's a couple things that those two groups have in common, and we should assume that this third group has the same thing in common. The first thing they have in common is they were already speaking. Speech was already happening. He's telling them to cease speaking, not to never speak. So it means we're in a context where such speech is already permitted. But if it's being done in a wrong way, it's then being commanded to stop. Okay? So it's not a total, like, women can never talk thing. He's talking to particular women who are already speaking and saying, look, you're going to have to stop because of certain factors. The second thing that they all had in common is the speech was not building up. Okay? A person shouting in tongues is not building up the church. A prophet who's going to showboat and ball hog all day is not building up the church. And likewise, whatever speech these wives were throwing out there was not building up the church. It's going to fall under the same pattern as the other two speech patterns that have been commanded to stop. Okay, so that then lets us know this is not an absolute prohibition for female speech. He's not commanding total and absolute silence. Not only that, think about it this way. If you look back at chapter 11, verse 5, he mentions there, when he's talking about gender, that women do pray and prophesy publicly in the church. So why would he say that in 11, verse 5, and then we get to chapter 14, and he says, nope, they can't talk at all. Doesn't make any sense. Now, when we look at what he said in 11 verse 5, what he's saying is that if they pray and if they prophesy in a way that rebels against their husband's authority, now they need to stop. They are disgraced. They're being disgraceful. But if they are not casting off their husband's authority, then they are allowed to speak. They're allowed to pray. They're allowed to prophesy. So Paul's not going to contradict himself. The only type of speech that these wives have to stop is the disgraceful speech that in a way rebels against their husband's authority in the process. Okay, and then just one more thing to consider. The same Paul the Apostle wrote Romans 16. In Romans 16, he gives a shout out to all these people who've labored with him in ministry, who've been instrumental in building the churches, and most of the people he mentions are women. Okay, how could they be building the church if they're never allowed to talk? Okay, so it just doesn't make sense when people want to overread this into like an absolute silencing of women. That's not what's going on here. So what is going on? Well, again, context is always the clue. Okay, this comes right after he's telling the whole church to evaluate what prophets are saying. Okay, we're evaluating what prophets are saying, and then we're going to tell them what we think about what they're saying. We're judging their message. So imagine for an instance, if a man who's a prophet, he stands up there and he says, "This is the word of the Lord." And then 5 minutes later, his wife stands up and says, "No, I don't buy it. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard." Now, all of a sudden, this lady, she's, in a sense, using her right to speak, but she's just disgraced her husband in front of everybody. Or let's say he's not the prophet. Let's say a prophet stands up and speaks. He then sits down and a guy in the congregation says, "You know what? That was a great word from the Lord. I'm really encouraged." And then his wife stands up right next to him. "What are you talking about? That was the most foolish word I've ever heard." And then next thing you know, they start bickering. What you have is you have no one being built up. You have this husband being completely shamed in public by his wife. And the Roman Greco culture was a shame culture. Ours is not. We're a guilt culture, which is a little different. But a shame culture is where the whole community now looks down on you and you can't show your face anymore. Well, switching churches, moving to Rome, you know, all because your wife made a fool out of you. Okay, so that's the context of what's going on here. So Paul says the rule is real simple. These wives, they need to stop doing this. Don't speak in the church. Submit yourselves, as the law also says. That's what he says. Now, in the first part of verse 35, he then gives the condition. The rule is that the women need to cease the disruptive speaking, the shameful speaking. But then the condition is, he says this, he says, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. It's not talking about learning something in general. Of course they're going to learn if they're there. It means if you want clarification on what was being said up there, okay, but you can't say it out there because you're going to make a fool out of me, then we can have this clarification at home. We could duke it out at home, word-wise, in love, okay, in a way that does not bring public shame, okay, onto the husband or onto the wife, okay? That is his point. Handle it in the home, husbands and wives. You don't have to air it out for everybody to see. Now, in the rest of verse 35, he then gives the explanation. He says it needs to take place in home since it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Now, again, it can't mean speaking in general, because in chapter 11, verse 5, he's already assuming they're speaking. It's this disgraceful kind of speech. Not only that, in the chapter 11 context, he defined the disgraceful speech there when they're speaking in a way that casts off the authority of their husband. That is the explanation. It is disgraceful for a wife to do that to her husband. That is what Paul is saying here. Okay, so the rule is they need to stop the disruptive speech. The condition is they can have these disruptive conversations with their husbands at home. The explanation is if they continue to have these conversations publicly, it will be a disgrace. It will fail to build up the church. And everything we're being told to do is to build up the church. Okay, that's how this all fits in. So at the end of the day, then, in light of the context, in light of seeing what he said in Romans 16, in light of seeing what he said in chapter 11, we can safely conclude this is not an absolute silencing of women within the church. That would be a wrongful interpretation of this, okay? So, and not only that, if women could not speak in the church, then they could not sing in the church. Literally, they would be coming here to watch men mess everything up, okay? And it doesn't make any sense. That is not what God or the Bible has in mind. Now, I have to stop somebody from taking it too far the other way. Some people are going to say, "Great, thanks for clearing that up. Now women can be pastors." OK, okay? They'll say that women could teach over men, have authority over men. And remember, it goes back to what I said earlier. Although we are equal before God, God did not create us with the exact same roles. And within the church, women are not to have authority over men. Okay, they're just not. Imagine that a woman has authority over a man, but then that woman's husband has authority over her, and so he tells her to command that guy. It just gets messy, right? It gets really messy. If we look at 1 Timothy 2:12, the Bible makes it clear. It says, I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. Now, women could teach women. Women could even speak encouragement to men. Women could pray over men. They could do all that stuff. They just can't have authority over them. And being a pastor or being in a teaching context like this, by its very nature, is authoritative. But apart from that, women can do everything else in the church that men can do. That is how God has laid it down. And the interesting thing is, when you look at the many churches today that not only are violating everything Paul is saying about the gifts of the Spirit, those same churches also violate this rule as well. Haven't you noticed? They have a lot of lady pastors, and it's just, it goes against what the scriptures say, okay? So, with all that, if we put this all together, certain tongue speakers were out of line, certain prophets were out of line, and some of the wives were out of line. To get everybody in Corinth back to the right position, Paul concludes his argument in verse 36. And what he says is, he says this, he says, or did the word of God originate from you, or did it come to you only? In other words, he's rebuking them. He's saying, where do you guys get off making up your own rules about tongues, your own rules about prophecy, and your own rules about gender relations? Was the church born in Corinth? No, it was not. The church was born in Jerusalem decades earlier, okay? And it spread from there all over the world. That's why Paul stated in verse 33, he started off by saying this is the practice in all the churches. And now in verse 36, he's saying, quite simply, did the word of God start with you? Did it come to you first? No, it didn't originate with you. It came to you from others. God sent the word of God to you. Therefore, you need to submit to the word of God, just like all the other churches. That is what he's saying in verse 36. And if only they would submit to the word of God, they would not have this chaos going on in their service. And look, the same holds true for us. The three groups that Paul had to correct, we don't have to correct in our church. We don't have people standing up creating chaos as they're trying to speak in tongues. We don't have people getting divine spontaneous revelations from God and standing up saying, hey, I got a word I got to say, right? And we don't have women standing up and publicly shaming their husbands with their words during church service. So the question is this text even applicable to us? Well, yes, the principles still apply. Remember, the point is, everything that we are supposed to do is supposed to build others up. And so part of it, if we're going to extract the principle from the tongues, what's the principle? We speak in words that other people could understand. So Christian, are you speaking the words of God into each other's lives in ways they could understand? That is how you obey this text. Are you doing it? If not, then you're just as guilty as the people who were speaking words that no one understands. Because not speaking is just as much ununderstandable as speaking. Okay? So the thing is, we are supposed to be speaking the truth into each other's lives. Okay, as far as the prophecy, are you guys in every single sermon evaluating what's being said with the word? Remember, that's an act of worship. You're supposed to be listening and judging what's being said here. And then as far as wives disgracing their husbands or husbands disgracing their wives, look, you know, there's many more ways it could be done apart from words. Okay, wives could disgrace their husbands in the way they dress and carry themselves. They could disgrace their husbands by being a little too close and chummy with other men. Okay? And likewise, husbands could disgrace their wives by spiritually neglecting them or acting like they're not there. The point is, there's a lot of application from this that we should take from it, even though the specifics aren't things that match our practice in life here. So we always need to apply the principles of this so that we can have an orderly worship and an orderly life as a church. That way we can build each other up and glorify God. And the way that we do that is by rightly reflecting on what we need to do. That's why Paul first described what they wanted to do. Then he corrected them and said, this is what you need to do. It will fix it. And now he's going to move on and tell us what we are being called to do. And every Christian and every church is being called to obey. That's what we're going to finish up with. We are being called to obey the word of God. If the word of God says that worship is to be done orderly, then we obey. If the Word of God says everything we do is to build up everybody else, then we obey. If we refuse to obey, then we are not doing what we're called to do, are we? Now, Paul has some very serious words for those in the church who take up a rebellious spirit against the Word. Okay, let's look at verses 37 and 38. He warns, he says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should recognize that what I write to you is the Lord's command. If anyone ignores this, he will be ignored. Now, that's a pretty serious warning. First, he's calling them out on their supposed spirituality and giftedness. He's saying, look, if the Holy Spirit's really in you and you've got the power and abilities that you say you have, then the Holy Spirit right now is telling you that every single thing I wrote is true. That's what the Holy Spirit would be telling you. If you're not getting that impression, it's not the Holy Spirit of God that is in you. And he's also saying there's something else the Holy Spirit will be telling you. It's more than just my words. It is, quote, the Lord's command. Paul was aware that the very words he was writing were also the words of God. This is a clear statement of the inspiration of Scripture. That yes, people say men wrote the Bible. They did. God took men, like the apostles, superintended upon them, and they wrote exactly what he wanted them to write without error. So the Bible is both a book of man and a book of God at the exact same time. Much like our Lord, 100% God and 100% man. At the same time, the Bible is also of God and of man at the exact same time. So Paul is saying, listen, quite simply, if the Holy Spirit of God is in you, you know that what I'm writing is God's word. It's God's command. And what's the consequence if you won't recognize it? It's real simple. In verse 38, he says, if anyone ignores this, he will be ignored. In other words, if you ignore God right now by ignoring his word, then he will ignore you on the day that you stand before him. That's what Paul's saying. That is very dangerous. That's another way of saying people who disregard the word of God, almost as a characteristic of how they are, these are people who are not saved. These are people who the salvation isn't real within them. So we must always check ourselves to make sure that we are people of the word. We could ask ourselves questions like, does my life accord with the word? Or do I do everything my way without consulting the word? Do you know that every decision you make, you should at least think like, what does God have to say about that? Instead of just assuming you could do it. Okay? If the word tells me that the way I think is wrong, do I change my way of thinking or do I insist that it's my right to think how I want? He's God, not us. Right? If the word tells me that the way I worship is wrong, do I ignore it and keep worshiping in a chaotic way? Or do I conform to what God wants since he is the object of the worship in the first place? If the word tells me that the way I am living is in sin and wide is the path of destruction, do I repent or do I keep on going with my sin? Okay, if your answer to any of those questions is to disregard God's word, thereby ignoring God, then you need to hear his warning. If you ignore him, then on the day that he lets his people enter the kingdom, he is going to ignore you. You're going to watch everybody else walk in except for you. So we need to be those who do not ignore God. A clear threat that Paul gives. Now he wraps it all up in verses 39 and 40. He says this. He says, so then, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in other tongues. But everything is to be done decently in order. I love how certain people will go to this part, hey, don't forbid speaking in tongues, and then, you know, they justify their bad practices. That's in light of everything. Yeah, don't forbid it, as long as the rules are being followed. Everybody should be eager to share the word of God with each other. That's our prophecy today, sharing the word of God with each other, okay? So are you eager to do that? He tells us we're to be eager to do that. Okay, and again, with the tongues, the principle here is we should never disallow somebody who has a gift from the Holy Spirit and they're trying to use it to build up the body. We should open the door for them to use that gift so that they could build up the body. That's why we're building an every member ministry here. Okay, so we should never get in the way of God's gifts flowing through people. Now, I'm going to conclude in a couple minutes, but I have been ducking something for far too long. And many of you guys knew that if this is the last sermon in the series, that the answer was going to have to come. The cessationism versus continuationism debate, okay? Just to sum it up real quick, some Christians believe that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, like prophecy, tongues, and healing, those were only for the first century. When the apostles died and the Bible was finished, those gifts ceased. Okay, the other side is called continuationists. They say, no, all these gifts should still be here today. Okay, so the question is, which is it? Okay, which position is the right position? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to share my position. My position does not necessarily reflect every other pastor here. It doesn't necessarily reflect a full stance on the church. Okay, so I'm going to ask a couple questions. The first question is cessationism true? Have certain gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased? Absolutely. There are no apostles today. The gift of apostleship has ceased, right? If you look at Acts chapter 1 and you look at the qualifications to be an apostle, nobody meets that today. Nobody. So there are no apostles. You could say, but pastor, I know a church down the road where they got apostles. Listen, they're not apostles. Okay? They don't meet the standards of that the Bible actually says. So that's at least one gift that ceased. If one gift ceased, others ceased. So some others may have ceased. And so cessationism at least exists in some extent. I believe the office of prophet has ceased as well. For the same reasons I told you, when he writes 1st and 2nd Timothy and writes Titus at the end of his life, no mention of prophets, everything falls on the pastors. When you read the book of Acts in the early chapters, there's prophets. And the late chapters, they're elders. Okay? So things, there seem to be a shift. Now, just because there's not the office of prophet doesn't necessarily mean that there's no such thing as prophecy. But if the gift of prophecy still exists, it's going to be different than it was in Corinth. Because we have the divine revelation right now. Okay? So cessationism is true to some extent. Next question is continuationism true? Do some of the miraculous gifts, are they still around? From my perspective, after putting 100 hours of study into these three chapters, okay, more than 100 hours of study, I believe that some of the gifts are still around. But I believe that requires a little bit of explanation, okay? The gift of faith, as mentioned in chapter 12, is described as God giving a Christian a sudden urge of confidence that God is about to do something impossible. You know, it's called the faith to remove mountains and stuff like that. And it always precedes miracles like healing or exorcisms or whatever it might be. And all I could say, guys, I'm just going to tell you from my experience, you could take it or leave it. But in the last 3 to 4 months, it's happened to me 3 times. There was a lady in this church who had a lump in her lung. We were told it could be fatal. The elders anointed her with oil, like James chapter 5 says. We prayed over her. I felt that confidence. Some of the other elders felt that confidence. Her lump went away. Okay, just a week before that, one of my students at Oak Hills was completely being demonically oppressed. Some of the worst stuff I ever heard. I had no confidence at first. But when me and 2 other teachers laid our hands on him and started praying, then that surge of confidence came. And for the rest of the year, he said it has never come back. And then there was a time where myself and Daquan were driving down to the Southern Baptist Convention. And we were told by Karen and Perry that he was not going to be able to have his surgery because certain things weren't lining up. And we prayed in the car through Bluetooth and were filled with that same confidence. And the next day we got that message on Facebook saying all of his levels are good now and they could do the surgery. So I'm saying 3 things that match what the texts say and witnesses in each case. So I'm not going to rule these out, but you could legitimately say, you can legitimately say maybe it's not that it was the gift of healing through you guys. Maybe it's just God answering your prayer, and you might be right. Okay, you might be right. That's why I'm saying it's nothing to be contentious about. I just know that it matches what I was studying from chapter 12. So I think some of these things are still around. Now, you might say, okay, well, then why aren't the lame being made to walk? Why aren't the dead being raised to life? Because there's different healings. In chapter 12, when Paul talks about some have the gift of healings, it's plural. There's different types. There's different levels. I'm absolutely convinced that nobody's raised from the dead today and no lame people are being made to walk because only Peter and Paul did those. And Paul made it clear clear, there were some signs that he said are the signs of an apostle. So the most dramatic gifts, I think, absolutely have ceased. But I think some of these other ones, in some sort of limited form, are still around today. So you're probably saying, well, what about prophecy in tongues? I don't know. I've never seen a credible use of prophecy. I've had 5 different times people falsely prophesy over me. And I've had times where people have falsely spoken in tongues over me. I've never seen it done right. And how could I know if tongues existed? Because if it does, you're not allowed to do it here. And if I don't have it myself, I'm not going to see it. So the point is, I don't know. I don't know. But so the question is then, how do we sum this all up? Listen, for 1900 years of history, nobody claimed to be able to do these things that we see in the New Testament at the level that the apostles were able to do it. Okay, nobody claimed that except heretics. And then 100 years ago, Pentecostals start to claim it, but they claim it based off a false interpretation of a text. And then they do everything our text tells us not to do. Okay. With that all said, I don't believe they have the gifts. I don't believe they represent it. I think the reason why many of us say we're cessationists is because we are rejecting what they claim they have the ability to do. But what if their claim was never biblical to begin with? Maybe we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater, is all I'm saying. Maybe the biblical definition of the gifts as it exists today is somewhere in between the two positions, and that is where I'm satisfied to stay. That's all I could say. I mean, I hope it doesn't, people say, all right, heretic, you know. That's just where I've landed in my studies on this. Okay, with that all said and done, let's finish this up, okay? It took a little longer than I thought I was on that. Look at verse 40 again. Paul finishes it up by saying this. He says, but everything is to be done decently and in order. Now, the word decently means harmoniously. It means beautifully. In the Greek, it means more than just decent. It conveys an attractiveness. Our worship is to have an attractiveness to it. It is to convey all parts working together by design. Okay, the word order here then supplements this by showing that everything has to be in its proper place. When God created the universe, as I've already said, he made it astoundingly beautiful. You can look at pictures taken by the Hubble telescope and look at the cosmos and just be amazed. Or you could climb to the top of a mountain and look at the nature of Earth and you could be simply amazed, right? And the Bible says that creation itself displays the glory of the Creator. The beauty and the harmony of creation shows the beauty and harmony of God. Even of man, King David says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So we too are created in astounding beauty and harmony, and we too show the glory of God. That's why Paul used the human body as an example for us all using our gifts together. But what I would say is perhaps the most wondrous creation of all is the Church of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because think about it. You have people from every nation, tribe, and tongue being part of one family, living together in harmony. We are described in the Bible as vessels of glory that are going to exist for all eternity worshiping God. And when you take into consideration that we were sinners who were redeemed by the perfect and limitless love of God, that we have been washed as white as snow by the grace of God, it's amazing. It's beautiful. And when you take into account that we are described as the bride of Christ, there are few things on earth more beautiful than a bride. That is often the best day for any given lady. But what bride will be more beautiful than God's bride? What bride will be more beautiful than the bride of Christ, the church? None would be. So with that in mind, then, should not the church display the beauty, harmony, and wonder of God, like all of his other creation? Shouldn't we display his glory? We should, and we must. But we can't do that if we're biting and devouring one another and dividing over really dumb things. We can't do that with division. We can't do that if some people want to showboat their gifts. We can't do that if others are going to refuse to even use their gifts for the church. If we're going to display the glory of God, then we, like our text says, we need to do everything decently and in order. We need to gather together frequently, Sundays, and guess what? Wednesdays too. Now that option's out there. We need to gather together frequently. We need to stir one another up to do good works. We need to use our gifts to build up the church and each other. And we need to do it all from the motive of love. We need to serve. We need to show that we love God above all else. And then we need to serve so that we also show that we love each other, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so, church, may we do these very things. May we excel at these things. And for any unbeliever, I just want to say really quickly, may you receive Jesus as Lord and be part of his bride. Because right now, yes, we are vessels of glory. You're a vessel of wrath. You have sinned. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. But you know what? God is love. And God so loved the world that he sent Jesus Christ that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That is the promise of the gospel. That is the love of God. It's real simple. Jesus came down and earned heaven. We, in our life, have earned hell. He trades places with us. He came down. He was nailed to the cross. He took our punishment. And he was the Father poured his wrath out upon him on that cross. When we believe, our sins are clean. They're forgiven. We're washed as white as snow because Jesus paid our debt. And he rose on the third day to prove that. When you believe, not only did he get what you deserved, which was hell on that cross, you get what he deserved, which is eternal life, what he earned. And so receive that free gift today. It is something to be received by faith alone, comes by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, in a minute, we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper. Okay? The Lord's Supper is one of the two ordinances that Jesus left his church where Jesus's people partake of the Lord's Supper. The supper itself paints a picture of the very gospel I just explained. The bread broken paints a picture of Jesus's flesh nailed to that cross after being mutilated because of our sin. The juice represents his blood that was shed for us and washes us of our sins. We are to be reflecting on these truths. We are to be thinking of them. We are to examine ourselves and take the Lord's Supper in a way that is worthy and honoring to God. Now listen, the Lord's Supper is only for Christians. If you're an unbeliever, don't take it because the Bible says you eat and drink judgment on yourself. It's for believers who have been baptized, who are in good standing with their local church and are not under church discipline. They are all welcome to take. Everybody else, we ask to abstain. And so we'll ask the worship team to come back up here. We'll close in prayer and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together in a few moments. God, we just come before you. We ask that you would be with us, God Almighty. Just have us worship in an orderly way. Lord, although we don't have the same chaos here that we read in our text, Lord, we do have the fact, though, Lord, that not everybody's working in harmony. Not everybody sings. Not everybody prays while we're praying. Not everybody's looking at the word and thinking about it when it's being preached. Not everybody's using their gifts. Not everybody's getting to, you know, connect with one another and get and grow in love for each other, Lord. If we are going to worship in harmony and in beauty, if we're going to be the bride of Christ that you have made us, Lord, then may we do all these things. May we all use our gifts to build each other up. May we use them to glorify you. May all things be done in order. And Lord, may we be people who submit to your word. We pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Jesus' name. Amen.